Would you turn with me then in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians, as our series continues, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 25, and I'll read down to verse 31. 1 Corinthians 7, hear God's word. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Our good God and Father, we turn our full attention now to the preaching of your word. Teach us new things, remind us of old things, and lead us along paths of righteousness. Above all, show us Christ, the living word. We look intently into your scriptures now because we long to see the face of our Lord and Savior shining in the pages of your book. And so we offer this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Based on a true story. When I was a young man, before I was married, I had various opportunities to travel overseas. I prefer traveling light, just a backpack. No check-in bags, none of that. In and out of airports and terminals with great speed. That's what I prefer. Then I got married. Praise the Lord. The greatest gift on this side of eternity without question. But marriage comes with all kinds of baggage, literally. The yoke was not easy, nor the burden light. Now my backpack was joined by a bag with wheels. It looks small, this bag, but it feels like it's filled with adamantium. The plastic wheels on this bag are not built for high speeds. I also discovered that there are stores in airports, a literal shopping mall that they call duty-free, where nothing is actually free, far from it. My backpack was also joined by another carry-on bag, a brown bag filled with snacks, salty and savory, bears and worms reduced to gummy form, chips of all kinds, chips in tubes, chips in bags, healthy chips, spicy chips, fruit that was dried to look like a chip but taste like a fruit. And this snack bag, it always got a little bit heavier as you moved through the terminal and made a few stops. Well, praise the Lord. Then we had children. What a blessing. What a blessing. My backpack was joined by a rolly bag that is double the size and weight. But curiously, this bag still qualifies as a carry-on. What's more, I discovered another place in the airport, a place called Bag Check, where you drop off half of your closet to ship overseas. So now, it's my backpack. It's a rolly bag on plastic wheels filled with God knows what. A snack bag that will put your local 7-Eleven to shame. And if you are unaware, I also have two car seats strapped to my body One on the front, strapped to my chest, and one on my back, attached somehow, some way to my backpack. And the gate is, it's always the last one, you know. It's where the sidewalk ends. It's always the last gate. And by the time we get to the gate, I am ready to go home. I've already lost about 5 pounds from all of the CrossFit I've done through the terminal, which I will no doubt regain on the plane from the snack bag, and I'll need that weight because it all starts over again when the plane lands. One thing I forgot to mention, that moving through an airport, moving through a massive terminal with Curious George will drive you nuts. This is George. George was a good little monkey and always very curious. Today, Evan and his dad, with the yellow hat, were at the airport. Look at verse 28 of chapter 7. Paul says this, "Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." Now, I start light to illustrate and to help you understand, but Paul is far from light. In fact, Paul is deeply concerned. There's nothing humorous in 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, the context in which Paul gives his instruction is, look at verse 26, distress, crisis. He says in verse 28, trouble, trials and tribulation. Verse 29, the time is short. Life is short. Verse 31, the form of this world, he says, is passing away. It is this world. It is an upheaval. All is coming to an end. If you are married or married with children, you are blessed, no doubt. You have a gift from God in your spouse and your children. It's been said that marriage and family sweeten labors, our work. But marriage and family also make misfortunes all the more bitter. My wife and I, we can testify. The work of providing and creating an environment of love and stability for our children, it is hard work. But it is so, so sweet as we have the privilege of watching them grow and thrive. But the fear and anxiety that come with protecting and providing, it can be overwhelming. The bitterness of misfortune and trials can push you to the point of insanity. And I think you parents understand. And Paul is saying in verse 28, if you look down, he says, "But I would spare you." Now, why is Paul talking like this? Why is he so preferential towards singleness? Well, I've already briefly touched on Paul's preference in sermons past, but today we dive in. Paul was speaking, as you know, into a very particular context. The context was crisis. And that crisis created in Paul concern, a great concern. He loved the Corinthians and he wanted to protect them, to spare them from anguish and trouble, the trouble that might come upon them should they be married and start a family. And finally, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to live undistracted lives with eternity in view. Not holding on to the temporal, not looking to the things that are fleeting, this passing world, but looking to the world to come, to eternity, to Emmanuel's land, as we sang. He says in verse 32 that he wants us to live without care, without care. So here's the outline for this afternoon. Firstly, the crisis. the crisis of first century Christianity. Secondly, Paul's concern for believers. And finally, carefree Christianity. Better said, undistracted faithfulness. Undistracted faithfulness. Now then, the context that Paul was speaking into was crisis. This wasn't so much a Corinthian issue as it was an issue for all Christians in the first century. Christians were heavily persecuted. And Paul felt that persecution, he felt that persecution should, well, it should cause us to change and alter the way we make decisions. And he himself saw that persecution go from bad to worse in the days of his ministry. As you know, Paul himself was martyred in Rome. History tells us that Nero had Paul beheaded. Like all of the other apostles save John, Paul was martyred. The infamous Nero watched Rome burn while he fiddled on his lyre and blamed Christians. And thus Christians were heavily persecuted. Many were martyred in the first century. And this persecution of Christians had a direct effect on Paul's view of marriage. In a very real sense, Paul and early Christians lived in a war zone. And as such, it was necessary and prudent to adopt a wartime mentality, a wartime mindset. Imagine with me living through the world wars, particularly World War II. On September 16th, 1940, all men between the ages of 21 and 45 were registered for the draft. Now imagine with me, if you were a father or a mother, your 21-year-old son is waiting to see if his number would be called. Your son is also dating a girl, the love of his life. Do you advise him to get married and start a family? If he gets called, he may never return. Therefore, Paul says, singleness might be a better option. There is a war that you are about to be thrust into that we already live in. Verse 26, he says, this present distress, this crisis. And thus it is good, Paul says, for a man to remain as he is. Verse 29, again, the time is short, brothers and sisters. The time is short for life. And also, as Paul looked forward to the second coming, the time is short. He says the world is in upheaval as we know it. The world as we know it in Paul's day is passing away. It is coming to an end, he says in verse 31. This, Paul says, this should affect and it should influence how we make decisions. Certainly, one of the most important decisions you can make, to marry or not to marry. Do you see, beloved, here, how applicable this is today? Not just related to marriage and family, but to all of life. Do you see how applicable this is? Beloved, we must not hold on tightly to this world. Therefore, this applies to everything, to our health, to our homes, to our jobs, to our families, our retirement plans, to everything. Distress and crisis have a way of clarifying and streamlining your decision-making process. Distress and crisis sharpen and they help us live undistracted lives, carefree Christianity. And by carefree, I don't mean careless Christianity, but we'll get there in just a minute. You see, crisis can bring great clarity and focus in decision-making. And Paul was encouraging singleness, the decision to remain single, verse 26, because of the present distress. This crisis, this distress, produced in Paul a great concern. A great concern for God's people. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, Paul lists out his multiple afflictions, his trials. But at the end of that list, verse 28, 2 Corinthians 11, his daily and deep concern for all of the churches. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, we see his concern. His beloved son, as it were, is on the brink of war. Paul's son, as it were, he didn't have a son that we know of. His beloved son is on the brink of war, of being shipped off to an almost certain death. Paul's desire, his concern, was his beloved church from the heartache, from the trouble that would come from this distraction. Paul's concern was not to restrict them, you understand. Not to bind their conscience, to bind their decision-making. That's not what he's doing here at all. But his concern was to protect them from the trials and anguish that comes with the responsibility of marriage. Being married creates, as I mentioned, all kinds of heart-wrenching concerns and anxieties, especially in persecution, in a world that is in upheaval, especially in a time of war. I'm concerned about my wife's well-being as it is right now. I can't imagine living in a war zone with her, not knowing if one of us would be gone tomorrow or the next day. And how much more with children? Paul is trying to spare the Corinthians that anguish and trouble. This was, look at verse 35 if you jump ahead. And this I say for your own profit, that not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. And so Paul says this for their profit. You see, his concern was to spare them the heartache, but also, as he says in verse 35, to help them devotionally so that they might serve the Lord without distraction. He wanted the Corinthians and all Christians to live profitably and properly. In other words, to live in unhindered devotion to Jesus, in unhindered, undistracted devotion to the kingdom of God and to the cause of the gospel. In a time of crisis, the days are short and few, and the world is passing away. And it is within this context that Paul encourages singleness. His great concern for them and for all of us is that we live in undistracted faithfulness. That was his great concern. So now, this is where we devote the rest of our time together to the final point, to carefree Christianity. Better said, undistracted faithfulness. Look at verse 29 again. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Brothers and sisters, our time is short. Our time is short in a world that is passing away. Therefore, we must hold all things in this life with an open palm. We must, as Christians, hold all things in this life with an open palm. This is not an easy message to hear or to apply. Because most of us, many of us, we have a tight grasp. We have a firm hold, well, on the things that we consider dear. And so we must loosen our grip. We must loosen our grip on the one, and we must hold on tighter to eternal things, to that which is eternal. As we think of our lives, as we think of everything in time, in this life, we know that eternity is far more important. In a time of crisis and trial, eternity is far more pressing. Beloved, that eternal perspective, that eternal outlook should change, and it should affect how we think about everything in our lives. It should loosen our grip on what we know is temporal and affect the way we make decisions in time in this life. Eternity must factor in. Eternity is the factor in all of our decision making, in all of our decisions. And Paul says, in the decision to marry or not to marry. Again, within the context of crisis and persecution, we can understand Paul's preference. Friends, as we meditate on eternity, we come to realize that life is short and eternity is long. It is forever. And we also come to realize that nothing in this life, in this world, is stable or solid. This world is, in a very real sense, a facade. And we dare not hold on to a facade or a mirage. One life to live, 'twill soon be past. Friends, eternity looms large, and therefore we must have an eternal perspective as we live in this passing world. And again, as I draw your attention to verses 29 to 31, Paul zeroes in here on five essential aspects of our life, on things that constitute our life and make up our life. The first are relationships, particularly marriage. The second, our grief, our sorrow. Thirdly, our happiness. Eternity has an impact on our sorrows and on our joys, our happiness. Fourthly, on our possessions. He says, those who buy as though they did not possess. And finally, on our culture, those things that relate to this world, our relationships, our sorrow, our happiness, our possessions, and our culture. Beloved, eternity must impact each and every aspect of our lives. Friends, this is profoundly relevant. This touches on every aspect of our life, people in different stages of life. This is applicable right now to every Christian. Are you concerned about any of these essential aspects of life, these five areas? Are you concerned about any of these areas? I'm sure you are, just as I am. Now, Paul doesn't spend time unpacking every aspect. You can see in 1 Corinthians 7 that his focus is on the first, our relationships, on our marriages. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to run through each of these aspects quickly and save the first aspect that he lists out, our relationships and marriages, for part two, which we will finish when we finish 1 Corinthians 7 in 2 weeks. So what is Paul saying in each of these statements? He says, those who have wives should live as though they had none. What is he saying? Those who weep as though they did not. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though not possessing. Those who use the world as not misusing it. On that last aspect, the NIV says this. Those who use the things of the world as not engrossed in them. The ESV does it best, I believe. Those who deal with this world as though they had no dealings with it. Now, what is Paul saying in all of this? Well, he is telling us to hold on to everything in this life and in this world with an open hand. Our contact with this world should be light. We should travel light because we know that it is all passing away. And this, beloved, is what that eternal perspective does to us, you see. It focuses our hearts and minds. Our lives are focused on eternal things, not on temporal. Heavenly, not earthly. Godly, not worldly. This is undistracted faithfulness. If you will, carefree Christianity. Now, again, let's take these statements in order. And we'll save the first, relationships and marriage, for a few weeks. Look at verse 31. He says this, those who weep as though they did not. Those who weep as though they did not. Friends, even in the worst of loss, we don't lose hope. We do not lose hope. We don't fall apart. We're not going to lose all motivation for life. Why? Well, because of eternity. Spurgeon, in his commentary on Psalm 23, commenting on the valley of the shadow of death, he reminds us that the trials and pain, the grief we experience in this life, is as a valley. These trials, they are but shadows. He says, a shadow is cast because there is light on the other side. And that's where we're going, you understand. That is our destination, beyond this valley, beyond the shadow, into the world of eternal light and glory, Emmanuel's land. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure in a night, but joy comes in the morning. An eternal perspective has a profound effect on the way we grieve. But also on our joys, our happiness. Now, Paul is not saying that we should be sterile or stoic. He is not teaching us that sadness and stoicism is virtuous. No. No, he is saying that in the blazing sun of eternity, earthly joys, the things that give us the greatest joy down here on earth, these things in comparison lose their significance in comparison to eternity. And so in comparison to the greatest earthly joys, eternal happiness outweighs all of them. When comparing one to the other, it's as if I am not even happy at all. It's the difference between the joy of finding a great parking space and the birth of my children. There is no comparison. The parking space is as nothing. And friends, we are so earthbound that it is hard and difficult to illustrate. It's difficult to make that connection and bridge the gap. Oh, how we need to meditate on the joy and happiness of heaven. We need to meditate on heaven more than we do. And if we don't, if we find ourselves preoccupied with this world, with earthly joys, if all we concern ourselves with is earthly joys, we will discover that our joy is in fact shallow and our happiness fleeting and flimsy. If we think only of the present, only of this life, I dare say that we will be miserable and we will be fearful of tomorrow. Eternity looms large in the undistracted Christian. Verse 30, look at verse 30. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Beware, beloved, lest your possessions possess you. It is one thing to have things, but it is quite another thing for things to have you. Jesus said that life does not consist in the abundance of things possessed. Luke 12, verse 15. When you buy something, big things or little things, hold them lightly. Hold them lightly, not tightly. Hold them with an open hand, lest they hold on to you. Do you have a lot of things? We all do. We should ask ourselves, in the midst of fires, do we have possessions or do possessions have us? When we are more concerned about riches, about wealth, about our bank accounts, our assets, when our earthly home is more important than our heavenly home, when cars or vacations, when electronics or toys, our toys, when these become more important than spirituality and maturity in Christ, then, beloved, we are on the wrong side of this equation. Hold on to all of it lightly because you can't even keep it. You can't keep it anyway. We can't take anything with us. Therefore, it is absolutely ridiculous to be tied to your stuff. We must not let our possessions possess us. Finally, our culture. Those things that relate to this world. He says, and those who use this world as not misusing it. John says it like this. He says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. An eternal perspective will have an impact on how we view and participate in this culture, in the things of the world. Mind you, we all use these things, the things of the world. We must. We are in the world after all. We must interact and be involved. We are not monks. We are not separatists. We must not isolate ourselves from the very culture that we are trying to reach. But Paul is saying, while we are involved, we must not be engrossed. When we participate, when we use this world, we must do so with an eternal perspective, lest we put our hope in these things, where life becomes about your job or about politics, the next politician or president, where life becomes about your neighborhood or perhaps your community, or maybe it's all about your education. Beloved, beloved, our faith must, it must change the way we view the things of the world, as using the world, but not engrossed in it. I was doing a little mini conference on the island on the topic of heaven. And during a Q&A, I was asked an impossible question. A why God question. Why did God? So this family had a fishing spot, a family fishing hole, where their kids learned how to fish and the family grew together as a family over the years. It was their home away from home, a slice of heaven on earth. Well, due to volcanic activity, that entire side of the island, including their family fishing hole, was destroyed and covered over. It's gone. Pastor Eric, why did God do it? And they were tearing up. Impossible question. Why God question. We must be as those who use this world, but we must not be engrossed in it. Can I pick on you social media lights for a second? And not pick on you, but can I encourage you? Social media, this is a huge part of our culture today. Yes, we use the things of the world. The things in this culture, yes, that's fine. But are you engrossed? Are you engrossed? How much is too much? How far is too far? What does it look like to be engrossed? When does it become misuse? Let me give you the answer. I don't know. I don't know. But I know this. We Christians, we are a different people. We are a strange and peculiar people. We sound different than the world. We love and live different than the world. Our lives are not tied up in this world. And so our use of the culture of things like social media is going to be Christian, distinctly Christian. The gospel will be plain. Christ will be on display. The things of God that define and move us are going to have a profound effect on content, you understand. And as the world then looks in, they ought to say, what a strange people. What a peculiar people these Christians are. The way they view their relationships, their happiness and grief, the way they view their possessions, and the way they view this culture and the world. This is strange. You see, the carefree Christian, undistracted faithfulness prioritizes eternity. We Christians have an eternal perspective, and thus our contact with this world is light. We hold it all with an open hand because we know that it is all passing away. Friends, do you see how this perspective, how an eternal perspective protects us from the ways of the world, from worldly advertisements and endorsements, from the worldly success culture of the Silicon Valley, perhaps, from the sexual revolution? This perspective protects us even and especially from the fear of death. This eternal perspective should affect the way we fear fires or the coronavirus or your health in general. But what if the world looks in? What if they look in to the church or into your life, and they see nothing but the same concerns, the same fears, the same preoccupations, the same rates of divorce, the same rates of promiscuity and adultery, the same use and enjoyment of success, wealth, social media, everything and everything. It's all the same. It just looks the same. If that's the case, then something's wrong. Something is wrong. The church, we must be a light, you understand, a witness, hope in the midst of fear and hopelessness. We are not the same as the world, for we know, verse 31, that the form of this world is passing away. And so, Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 10, the author of Hebrews says this, We wait for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who talk like that declare plainly that they seek for a homeland, for a heavenly country. And then the author of Hebrews says, therefore, in light of this speech and this hope and this faith and this eternal perspective, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He is not ashamed, for He has prepared a city for them, for us. This is Emmanuel's land, you see. Perhaps you don't have an eternal perspective. Perhaps you live for this world. Perhaps you're not a Christian. But you have, in these days, especially in these days, you've begun to question whether there's more in life than just this life. Is this it? Is this all that there is? The answer is no, this isn't it. There is more. You were made for eternity. You will live forever. Death was not part of the original design. God did not design us to live for the temporal, for earthly pleasure. But sin ruined humanity. We see it in this world, but we see it most clearly as we look into our own souls. We are sinful to the core, dead in our transgressions and sins. And this sinful nature separates us from a holy God. It makes us guilty and it makes us culpable before a just and good God. This sin leads to death and eternal separation from God. But Jesus Christ came to restore and to renew fallen sinners, to reconcile us to God and to deal with our sins. Not His own, for He had none. For He was the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. And in the divine mercy and grace of God, Jesus Christ came and He laid down His life on a cross for sinners, the likes of all of us, to reconcile us to God, to redeem us from sin, death, and hell, and to bring us into the eternal relationship that we were made for, who both died in our place and rose again for our justification and eternal salvation. Look to Christ today. Put your full trust in Him, and you too will look forward to eternity and live with that eternal perspective. This is what we were made for. Friends, the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's close our time in prayer. Holy and merciful God, we thank and praise you for your word, its clarity and simplicity and its power. Clarity that makes it simple to understand, and simplicity that makes application clear, and power that exposes the deepest part of our hearts and convicts us to live by that same power. Your word has found us out, and we freely confess our sins to you. We have failed to live our lives with the undistracted faithfulness that Paul exhorts us to. Instead, we confess that we've lived for the temporal and not the eternal. God, forgive us. Forgive us, we pray, and give us faith to walk by faith, by our trust in you. Our eyes squarely fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We look to Christ and Christ alone for both the forgiveness that we ask and for the grace to live according to the power of the gospel. Give us, we pray, what we ask. And we ask because we know that this is your will. And so we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name and for his glory, amen.